Well, we are coming back to our study in the Gospel of John. We've been away from it for about a month now, and we're coming back to John chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that chapter, John chapter 12. And as I read verses 12 through 26, if you are able to stand, let's do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from His word. John 12, beginning with verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in our Christian calendar that has been observed for centuries by so many, of course, it was just 3 weeks ago we were celebrating Palm Sunday, and now you're going to hear a sermon 3 weeks late on Palm Sunday. But that's what I've chosen to do. I want to begin with a true story about one of my brothers. I have three brothers. Two of them are older than me, and one is about 4.5 years younger than me. But my brother Jim is a very successful businessman. He lives up in Wyoming. He's a couple of years older than me. But early on in his business endeavors, when he was about 20, 21 years old, he was in what I'm going to call low to middle management. It was at a private tech school up in Laramie, Wyoming. Today, Jim is owner of that private tech school. But at that time, in his early 20s, he had just been hired as an assistant director of diesel technology. And Jim, as a young man, was very indecisive in his sphere of responsibilities. He never knew what he should do, and so he was always going to his superior, to his boss. "Well, what if this happens? Or what if this happens? And should I do this? Should I do that?" And his boss one day said, "Jim, make a decision. Make a decision." And then his boss gave some fictional percentages, all right? So don't write these things down as proven percentages. He says, 90% of the time, your decision is going to be right, and it's going to work fabulously, right? Of the other 10%, he says, 5%, you'll just have to make some adjustments, and you can still go on. But that last 5%, you messed it up big time. You're going to have to start over. But what? Make a decision. Guys, does that sound familiar? Make a decision. Women, does that sound familiar? Make a decision. But what about this? What about that? You ever play that game in your mind? Don't even talk to your pastor about that. What about this? What about that? Well, I share that as a contrast. Okay, a contrast. We come to this record of Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Most likely it was a Sunday, and there were palm branches involved, so it's right to call it Palm Sunday today. But dear people, as we study this, one of the things I hope is processing in your mind is Jesus didn't play the what-ifs and the what-abouts game. Jesus didn't make decisions based on strategy. If they do this, I'll do this. Rather, as the sinless man that he was and the divine Son of God in the flesh, dear people, he obeyed the will of God, and maybe even more significantly, we could say he was carrying out the plan of God that had been decreed and determined before the foundation of the world. So when he comes in and these people call him the King of Israel, Jesus is not riding in on that donkey. Well, if they don't kill me, I'll be their king. That's not going on. He was coming as the suffering servant. So that's where we're going with this. This was all working out according to the plan of God. Jesus was not responding to man, rather, the divine plan of God was being worked out. Is that a mystery to you? There is depth to that that I don't know if we will ever be able to get our minds around. But that's, I trust, will be part of the things you consider as we walk our way through this text. So what I want to do is talk about the context and its coronation. Excuse me, its consecration, the context and its consecration. Second of all, the crowd and its coronation. And then finally, the commentary that John gives us. So first of all, the context and its consecration. And when I talk about context, I am talking about all the events and activities and words that Jesus has said and carried out up to this point, and in particularly in the immediate time frame of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that Sunday, three focal points that we can see and consider from the text itself. First of all, it was the time of the Passover. You can see that back in chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, meaning the Passover. So this holy day for the Jewish people was observed annually, and many of you know your Bible stories very well and your Bibles very well. You know that this was a festival, a celebration, so to speak, to commemorate the Lord's rescue of his people from captivity. And by the time we have this Passover, it had been 1,400 years since Jesus had rescued the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt. It was a feast that had been commanded by the Lord to be observed. It was not a tradition that had been developed by man. A menu specifically including a male lamb that was to be killed, its blood was to be shed and collected, and then that lamb was to be roasted, not boiled, not fixed any other way, roasted. So a menu specifically including a male lamb was ordained by the Lord to be eaten by family units. Each item to be eaten was symbolic of the event in Egypt when the Lord passed over those who had sacrificed a spotless male lamb and taken its blood and spread it over the doorposts of their home. This was all back in Egypt. And those who had not applied the blood to their doorposts, what happened to them? God's judgment was carried out as he passed over. He took the life of the firstborn in that family. So to be under the blood kept one saved from God's judgment. And over the centuries, when they were able to observe the Passover, they didn't practice the whole thing of putting blood on the doorposts. But what happened over the centuries was, as they continued to sacrifice that lamb and roast that lamb, eat the bitter herbs and all the other things on that menu, but over time, after a temple had been built, those lambs were slaughtered with the aid of a priest who would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar there in the temple. So that's what's happening. So 1,400 years after the actual event and the institution of the Passover meal, 1,400 years later, people, Jewish people, from all around the Mediterranean basin, if you can imagine a globe in your mind, the Roman Empire was in Europe and Asia, came down into what we call the Middle East, all around that Mediterranean Empire, and then the northern part of Africa. Dear people, there were Jewish people scattered all around that known world. And many of them would come to this Passover festival there in Jerusalem. Many would come early and participate in purification rites in preparation for the Passover. Over the 1,400 years since it had first been observed in Egypt, much had changed for the nation of Israel. Unlike all being slaves together in Egypt for that first Passover, they were now a nation state with hundreds of thousands of Jewish people not living in Israel. There were a great number of people living in the Promised Land, but there was a great number of people, maybe even possibly more so, outside of Israel. As I said, they were spread out all around the known world. That's when the Pharisees, if you see that in verse 19, it says the world has gone after Jesus. What is he referring to? He's referring to the world of the Jewish population all around the known world. They're there in Jerusalem and now they're paying attention to Jesus. That's the way he's using the word world. So that's the context of the Passover. The other thing that our attention is drawn to in the context is Lazarus. So you've got thousands, possibly millions of people coming into Jerusalem. They're in that Jerusalem and in that area of Judea. And guess what? There's one man other than Jesus who's getting a whole lot of attention. Lazarus. It had been just a matter of days that Jesus had drawn attention to himself by raising Lazarus from the dead. This very public sign occurred just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders had already made clear their hatred and rejection of Jesus. Remember, shortly before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had departed Judea and the area of Jerusalem because he had a price on his head. But then he comes back, intentionally timing things so that Lazarus has been dead 4 days and just a few minutes outside of Jerusalem, he says, Lazarus come forth, and what happens? Lazarus comes forth. And so the well-known resident whom Lazarus was, he was well-known by the residents of Jerusalem, and where it was, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and when it was, as Jewish people were coming in from around the world for the Passover, news spread throughout the faithful Israelites, both the locals and those making the pilgrimage from outside Judea. I don't know about you folks, but I'd kind of be interested in seeing, what does a man who's been dead for 4 days, what does he look like? I'd be curious. So that's the second focal point of the context. Both Jesus and Lazarus are receiving all kinds of attention from those gathered for the Passover. The third focal point in this immediate context is the religious leaders. Back in chapter 11, verses 53 through 57, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, it says in verse 53, from that day on, they, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, what? Planned together to kill him. And that plan, that what we might call official edict, became known throughout the people who lived there in Jerusalem and Judea. So this is the third focal point, their official decision by these religious leaders to put Jesus to death. But we have to start weaving some things together here. The dilemma of Jesus' popularity with the throngs of people. See their dilemma? They want him dead. They've decided that. They've determined that. But he's so popular. He's so popular. So there had been 3 years of Jesus' preaching throughout Judea and Galilee and performing many signs among the people. And the result was high expectations on the part of the people that Jesus was going to lead the Jewish nation into a state of victory against the Roman occupation. If you remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000, this would have been a year and a half or so prior to this. After he feeds the 5,000, we're told in John 6:15, what? That the people wanted to take Jesus and what? Make him king. Make him king. A little additional note to that. You have your two main provinces of Galilee in the north. That's where Jesus was. Nazareth was in the province of Galilee. That was Wyoming compared to Colorado. That was farmland. That was where the blue-collar folks lived, right? Judea was where Jerusalem was. So where do you think, and Jesus did most of his ministry where? In Galilee, all right? My guess is there was a great degree of flavor of a little bit of snootiness, maybe even a lot of snootiness from those who lived in Judea and particularly Jerusalem towards those who lived in Galilee. Can anything good come from where? Nazareth? All right, but guess what? Flip that around. I'll bet you the people in Galilee, we're real people, right? We work with our hands. So my guess is there was some competition and criticism between those group. So guess who's all coming into Jerusalem? You've got people from Galilee who'd kind of like Jesus. They'd kind of like Jesus. So that's some flavors that are probably going on behind the scenes. Ironically, many of the religious leaders there in Judea and Jerusalem opposed the idea of Israel being independent of Rome. Many of those priests had learned to work with the Roman government there. They didn't want an independent Israel. They did not want an insurrection. Why? Because their positions of power and influence and what? Money would be disrupted. So those are some of the flavors and kinds of things that we see that are going behind. So that's the context. Let's talk about its consecration. And I'm using that word in this sense. Dear people, every one of those details that we can see in Scripture, every one of those events and its timing. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he had been in the tomb. And it was directly in line with the timing of the Passover that was just days away. Dear people, the context was consecrated. It was set apart. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This will give you an inclination of what I'm trying to convey when I say this context was consecrated. So this is a record of Peter after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And 50 days after Jesus' death, the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ's disciples there in Jerusalem. This is the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here's why I say this is a consecrated context. This Passover, the raising of Lazarus, this conflict with the Jewish leaders and their hatred for Jesus was being set aside, was being carried out according to the preordained plan of God for holy purposes. For holy purposes. The attention Jesus received from the crowds would motivate the religious leaders to arrest him and hand him over to the Roman authorities for his crucifixion. When? At the Passover. John 12, 23, we saw Jesus state upon this desire on the part of these Greeks to come and see Jesus. By the way, we don't know if they ever actually did. Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to what? Be glorified. Prior in his ministry, he would say several times, my hour has not yet come. Now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. One other text that I find helpful in explaining the consecration of all these events, by the way, not just a few, and the rest are random. God's using a few things, but other than that, he's leaving things up to carry. No. Every nanosecond, every act, every movement that's going on to bring these things, they're according to a foreordained, predetermined plan. This is our God, dear people. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 say this, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now that's a mouthful. But dear people, what the writer of Hebrews is stating is what? Christ's sufferings were ordained by God the Father to ultimately do what? Bring many sons to glory. There's no what ifs. If they do this, I'll do this. This is a consecrated context. The second point I would like to make from this text is the crowd and its coronation. The crowd, by the way, the word crowd is used 6 times between verses 9 through down through verse 34. I'm not going to take the time to point all of them out, but one thing I will point out is verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, the word people there is crowd. Verse 18, for this reason also the people, it's from the same word translated crowd back over in verse 12 and verse 9. Multiple times John draws our attention to the crowd. It would be right to say it was crowded in Jerusalem and the area surrounding Jerusalem. But it was a massive crowd that was gathered to observe sacred traditions. The Passover celebration was an organized affair. It was an organized affair. Have you ever been in a crowd that isn't so organized? If it's real big, it gets real scary, right? If something disrupts that crowd, we've heard stories of people being trampled to death in crowds, right? This was an organized affair. And therefore, by and large, and I'll say in just a minute how many people were probably there, by and large, everybody was operating according to a system, traditions, and they were there for one purpose, the vast majority of them. So the Passover celebration, as big as the crowd was an organized affair. Historian Josephus, who lived from 37 AD to about 100 AD, so he would have been born after Jesus had departed and ascended into the heavens. Historian Josephus spoke of one Passover in the 60s, so right during the Jewish wars against Rome, which ultimately led to the Jews' defeat and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Josephus says during those wars, 2.7 million people came for a Passover. While that number is questioned by historians, the Jewish Talmud, which is a record of traditions and ceremonies compiled after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it speaks actually of similar numbers. So it's possible Josephus put too many zeros on. It's possible the Talmud messed it up as well. But both of those resources say there were at times millions of people who came for the Passover. Now, I just mentioned what goes on at the Passover. What gets killed? A lamb for whom? For a family. The scriptures say if a family couldn't afford, they could work together. And so by and large, what we see in the record of the traditions of the Jews, that by and large, you would average 10 people per lamb, per Passover lamb. Because of the commands of the Lord and the fact that there was no refrigeration, the Passover lambs all had to be slaughtered on a specific day. Are you doing some math in your head? 2.7 million people, how many lambs? And they all have to be what? Slaughtered and then eaten in basically a 24-hour period? Here is one description of what that looked like. This is from myjewishlearning.com. Some of these Jewish websites are really helpful, all right? They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they're very helpful in the traditions and records of what has transpired over the centuries. Quote, "The lambs were slaughtered by the Israelites privately by each family, and the priests poured the blood on the base of the altar." One Talmud passage describes the temple ritual on the 14th of Nisan. That's the day that God had commanded this to occur. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was slaughtered in three groups. When the first group, so a group of families, all right, a group of people, either a group of families or a group of people representing the families. You hear the difference? May have been a dad who came in representing his family. When the first group entered and the temple court was filled, the gates of the temple were closed. The priests stood in rows, and in their hands were basins of silver and basins of gold. An Israelite slaughtered his offering, and the priest caught the blood. The priest then passed the basin to his fellow priest, and he to his fellow, each receiving a full basin and giving back an empty one. The priest nearest to the altar tossed the blood against the base of the altar. And while this ritual was performed, the temple choir or the Levite priests would sing what's called the Hallel. Do you know what that is? That's the Psalms 113 through 118. Now I'm going to give you a little clue. Remember what does the crowd shout out when Jesus enters Jerusalem? Hosanna! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Guess where that's from? Psalm 118. So that's part of the Hallel. Here in John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see that within that massive Passover crowd, I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears worth repeating, there were distinct groups. Families from Galilee were present from the same province Jesus was raised and did much of his ministry. There were Jewish pilgrims from outside Judea and Galilee. There were the locals from Judea. And then there were Greeks, as we see in verse 20 here. So this reference is probably to the fact that they were of Greek origin. Whether they had become full proselytes by means of circumcision isn't known for certain. John distinguishing them here as Greeks suggests they were what has become known as half proselytes. They had come to embrace the monotheism of the Jews. They believed there was only one God. And they had come to observe some of the Jewish ceremonies. But they would have been prohibited from full participation in the Passover meal. But nonetheless, according to the divine plan of God, they were present here in Jerusalem. So you hear, I hope you're hearing, this is mass chaos, but it's organized mass chaos, we might say. Most significantly and unique to this Passover, there are crowds within this mass that formed due to Jesus. I hope you're catching that. Jesus is disrupting the Passover. So, verse 17, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So you've got all these people coming through Bethany, coming into Jerusalem, and the people who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead saying what? You wouldn't believe what we saw just a few days ago. That Jesus, remember that prophet from Galilee, super popular down up in Galilee? That Jesus, our friend Lazarus, had been dead 4 days. He stunk. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. You can go see him. He's out there in Bethany. They're telling everybody this. That is huge news. And the orchestration, the consecrated context, dear people, that occurred to disrupt things, to bring attention to Jesus. So John paints a picture of disruption and distraction. The people who had been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead are telling other Passover attendees of this sign that occurred. Now there is word that Jesus is just 2 miles away and he himself is coming to Jerusalem. So it is from this news that has spread like wildfire at this Passover that a large crowd ushers Jesus into Jerusalem. After his 3 to 4 years of public ministry throughout Galilee and Judea, it is accurate to say, as the Pharisees are recorded as saying here, the world of Jewish people have gone after him. So you have people coming with Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem, and you have what? A large crowd going out from Jerusalem to meet him and then usher him in, which brings us to the coronation. So this large crowd who has come out to meet Jesus, and then they bring him in, verse 13, they take branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And it's these people who begin to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let me provide, let's first talk about the religion and politics of palm branches. Marlene is so good at decorating our church, and 3 weeks ago we had palm branches, Hobby Lobby kind, I mind you, no palm trees were harmed with our palm branches, but they decorated this, they decorated under the cross there, beautiful. These folks were using the real deal, but there was religious significance and political significance behind them waving these palm branches. Matthew and Mark refer to branches being cut and laid down on the Bible before Jesus, but here John specifically refers to the branches of palm trees. It's not just branches, it's palm branches. And most likely they were waved in the air as Jesus passed by. I'm going to borrow heavily, but paraphrase a commentator by the name of D.A. Carson from his commentary on the Gospel of John. Obtaining palm branches was not difficult because date palms were plentiful around Jerusalem. But there is nothing in the Old Testament that prescribed palm branches at Passover. They are mentioned in relationship to the festival of booths. Remember when they would go out and get branches and make little tents? That's recorded in Leviticus 23:40, and there's some indication that they would wave palm branches at that festival. Nothing to do with Passover. It was the tradition for palm branches to be waved, particularly at the booth of tabernacles. However, from about 2 centuries prior to this Passover, palm branches had become a national, not to mention nationalism, symbol. Now, I'm not going to get political here in this sermon here in the United States, but are there some symbols, are there some certain pieces of clothing that people wear on their heads that are bright red that are saying something? Oh, yeah, I think we might be able to agree, right? About national pride and national what? Ism? Oh, I think so. Well, guess what? The palm branch had become, to some degree, a symbol of national pride and nationalism. I'll try and explain that here as I go. 2 centuries prior to this Passover, where Jesus entered Jerusalem, palm branches had become this symbol. When Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel, he was praised, he was feted, he was celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. Now, jump ahead with me. You got Simon the Maccabees back here. You got Jesus here. Jump ahead 30 years to 60 AD. By that time, coins were being made by Jewish insurgents during the wars against Rome. And guess what they had stamped on them? Palm branches. In short, waving of palm branches was no longer restrictively associated with the Festival of Tabernacles. In this instance, here with Jesus and their waving palm branches, in this instance, it may well have signaled nationalist hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. Are you putting that together? Folks, there's a whole lot going on with those waving of palm branches. And a whole lot of people know there's something going on being stated with that. Now, let's go to the words that they shouted. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this first part, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They alter it by adding even the King of Israel. The word Hosanna means save now, give salvation now. So in Jesus' day, when this huge crowd that has come out to meet him, waving their palm branches, dear people, it's highly probable that many of these people are going, we got our Savior, right? Save now. He's coming into the capital city. He's coming into Jerusalem. Save now. So that's part of it. Psalm 118 was part of the halal sung each morning by the temple choir at the major feasts. Every man and boy would wave his lulav, that's the name of the palm tree. And it was those branches were combined with a few shoots of willow and myrtle tied with palm branches. And they would wave them, particularly when the choir reached the Hosanna, the palm branches went up. So you have religious and political implications and symbols with the waving of these palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even whom? The King of Israel. So this is what they've added, even the King of Israel. Dear people, the crowd is not merely pronouncing a blessing in the name of the Lord on Jesus. Let me stop right there. Some of you practice, and I'm grateful to hear it. This is not a criticism. You will say, oh, God bless you, Ted. Or God bless you, Jay. God bless you, Sandy. Do you say that? Other people say that? Sure. You pronounce what? You desire God to bless that person. Maybe they've done something for you. Maybe it's been so good to see them. Or maybe you see them being faithful. Oh, what? You pronounce God bless you, right? And when we sneeze, which I have no idea why we do, but we do. Well, this was not pronouncing God's blessing on Jesus. Rather, Your people, they are using this familiar phrase from Psalm 118 to bless the one who has come in the name of the Lord. They are blessing him as the one who has come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is a very public, religious, political declaration from the people. Previously, Jesus had denied the attempts to make him king. Now he's orchestrating his entrance into Jerusalem. He even arranges his entrance into Jerusalem to this cry of he being the King of Israel. Is he going, hey, wait a minute. No. Don't do that. Get everybody upset. Is that what he does? No, actually, according to the foreordained plan of God, he has arranged for there to be a specific steed, a specific animal upon which he will ride into Jerusalem. This isn't by accident. This isn't, oh, man, they're wanting to make me king, or something I could ride in on to make me look like king. Well, choosing a young donkey doesn't really make you look too kingly, in my opinion. So here's the third observation about the crowd and their coronation, the significance of his presentation into the holy city. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John does not give us the details as to how Jesus found a young donkey. All he says is, Jesus finding a young donkey sat on it. We'll come to the prophecy here in just a minute. John just gets on with the story, doesn't he? He doesn't go into all the details. And you, many of you know the story of Jesus sending his disciples in to find, go to a specific place and take a certain young donkey with its mother and bring him to Jesus. John doesn't give us those details. But it is clear, even in John's account, the donkey was Jesus' idea, not the crowd's. It wasn't plan B, and it was Jesus' intention. Again, this is planned. It was not a spontaneous act on the part of Jesus. John tells us that Jesus choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey was due to it having been written. In other words, this is a fulfillment of prophecy written some 500 years before this. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." So, in John's account, his immediate recording of Jesus finding this young donkey after the crowd boldly declares Jesus to be the King of Israel implies that he is not coming in the way they probably anticipate their king to rule. Jesus could have instructed his disciples to find a war horse, and he would have ridden into Jerusalem in that regal statement of power and authority. He could have orchestrated that. If he can orchestrate a young donkey, he could orchestrate a war horse. There's plenty of war horses there with the Roman authorities and armies there. But Jesus chooses to ride in to Jerusalem in humility. Here's the full statement from Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is orchestrated. This is consecrated. My final observation is the commentary given to us by John, and he actually makes several comments to us I'm just going to focus on one. Look at verse 16, and this is where we'll wind up our consideration of this text. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So here's what I have considered from this statement. First, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, although his disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, they'd heard every sermon, they'd seen all his signs, it was not until after he had been glorified. I take that to mean his ascension into the heavens in bodily form. It could be his state of resurrected, his resurrected body in those 40 days he was with them. But I think this didn't come until after Pentecost. Although his disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, they'd heard all his sermons, they'd heard all of his instruction, they'd seen all his signs. It was not until after he had been glorified that they put together Jesus' riding on a young donkey was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. So if you get this, when Jesus takes that donkey and rides into it, his disciples at that moment are going, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Isn't this cool? They don't get it. It was only later, as they considered the implications of who Jesus was and what he did and his fulfillment of all the scriptures. So that's one observation. They had not anticipated this from all his instruction. Apparently, even though he had specifically told them several times he would be put to death in Jerusalem and he would be raised from the dead, they did not put together the fullness of what he was accomplishing. In other words, neither they nor anyone in the crowd was considering what we might call the nature of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as a king. What kind of king? They were not considering that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer first and then enter his glory. That's actually a statement from Jesus himself after his resurrection. You foolish Israelites, didn't you know that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and then enter his glory? Luke 24:26. Coming as the Passover lamb preceded being crowned with glory. They were not considering, his disciples, they were not considering that he would conquer sin and death in his death. He is the King of Israel. But your people, he was not a temporal king in the sense that they were considering. He was not a earthly political king. Later on, Jesus is going to tell Pilate, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. In other words, I don't work with the powers that be for me to get to where I want and use armies and use secretaries of states to quell wars in the Middle East according to work and try and gain power and authority on earthly levels. No. I rule over all. All. They were not considering that his coming as a peaceful, gentle king, that in his coming as a peaceful, gentle king, what peace would he bring? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. The king of Israel was named Jesus, we're told in Matthew 1. The king of Israel was named Jesus because it was he who would what? Save his people from their sins. His rule and reign was of an eternal nature, not a temporal nature. His coming into Jerusalem at that Passover was as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you have a Savior? Do you have a Jesus? Do you have a King of Israel who you have plain what-ifs? Well, if this happens in the world, what's God going to do? If this happens, what's going to... Do you have a Savior who doesn't respond to man's, but he rules over all things? This is the Savior who is the King of Israel, who came in intentionally riding on a young donkey to save his people from their sins. Well, let's bow in prayer and consider this time together closed. Father, thank you for these people and their attentiveness. Thank you for your scriptures. Oh, there's so much here that is so humbling. We can study this and we should ponder it. But in the end, we must delight in it. We must bow our knee and say, this is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't need me, but I desperately need him. And so as we continue on with our lives, Lord, may we find that rest in Christ and who he is and what he has fully accomplished on our behalf. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb who once for all shed his blood in our place. And your scriptures tell us that upon his death and resurrection, you have bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Lord, we marvel again at these truths, that we await a coming king who is not going to come as a suffering servant, who's not going to come in on a young donkey, humble, but he is going to return with his brilliant, blazing presence, and he is going to establish all things and expose all things for what they really are. He will judge the living and the dead. And for those who have received him for who he is, for those who have bowed the knee, for those who have trusted him and him alone for their salvation, he will bring into a glorified state of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, this is the hope of the Christian. May it stir us on. May we encourage one another as long as it is still today. In Jesus' name, amen.